the famous and well-known theologian in the history of the church named St. Augustine, a theologian that some writers have said the rest of church history, theological engagement in the church, is something of a footnote to him because he was so important, is St. Augustine. He lived in the first 500 years of the church, and he wrote several well-known books. In fact, his book on the titled The Confessions, which is something of an autobiography, when I was in college, was still studied in world lit because of its significance for the history of literature. He has another very important book called The City of God. And in that book, he outlines, he outlines something of a political philosophy. And by that, I mean the way the government, the church, the different countries should function, and how the church should relate. And in that book, The City of God, he outlines that there are indeed two cities in this life in which we live. There is the city of God, described as the kingdom of God, a city that cannot be seen, a city that is invisible, a city that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is reflecting the city of God. There is another city he called the city of man. And it is our attempts in this world to build up our own name. And you can see this in Scripture. You can see it unfold at the very beginning of the Bible. In fact, his book, The City of God, shows how this happens in history. At the very beginning of the Bible with Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sin and God gives them a promise that he will not leave them in their sin, but he will redeem them, in Genesis 3:15, he gives them the first promise of the gospel. And in that passage, it says, "There will come one who will crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent will bruise his heel." And in that passage, it talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Augustine says, the seed of the woman is the godly seed. We see this all through the Bible. We see it in the book of Galatians. Those who have faith are the seed of the woman. He's not just talking about biologically. He's talking about those who have faith. And then those who do not, but who identify with the city of man, those are the seed of the serpent, Augustine says. And you know the first example of this is Adam and Eve's children, Cain and Abel. Abel offers a sacrifice to the Lord that is accepted. He is of the city of God and seeking to please God and walk before God. His brother Cain offers a sacrifice that was not accepted. And God tells him, you need to guard your heart. You need to protect yourself. This is sin. This wickedness is creeping at your door. And sure enough, he gets so angry he kills his brother, sheds the blood of his brother. So Augustine points out that the city of God and city of man are at tension at the very beginning. And you see it unfold. You see the city of God with Noah and the ark and God protecting his people. You see the city of man in the Tower of Babel. And the book of Genesis says that they tried to make a city for themselves to highlight their own name. Whereas in the city of God, we are about the process of honoring and glorifying the name of God. The reason I bring this up is because in Philippians, Paul highlights this notion of what city are you part of? Where do you find your citizenship? How are you living? And so in the book of Philippians, in chapter 1, we highlighted that God is working things out in your life. God's in control of things, and he's directing your life in such a way, but you have to respond. And so one of the verses we highlighted last week was chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." So God, who began this work in you, this work of faith, if you've trusted in Christ, he will complete this work. And we saw how he's working in Paul's own story, because Paul tells us what's happening to him. We saw how this is working out in Paul's relationships as he shares with others the gospel of Christ. And then you see how it works out in the way Paul serves. And then that brings us to the very end of chapter 1, verse 27. Now, even though we used verses 27 and 30 last week in chapter 1, Paul starts to shift at verse 27 as he comes to chapter 2. This is why I want to highlight this. And I think kind of the theme I want to highlight as we go into chapter 2 is found in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Now, in chapter 1, Paul said, God's going to work this out. What he started, he's going to finish. And then as we get into chapter 2 in verse 27, right before we get there, Paul now says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." So as God works this out, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, the word, "let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," the way that, and you might even have a footnote beside the word "worthy," most study Bibles will, that will say something like in the Greek, "only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's because Paul uses a word here that's important to understand. In the Greek language, the Greek term for city is polis, which is, you see that popping up in books and stuff. And so Paul uses a term to describe this that has that as its root word. Now, why would I take a moment to highlight that for you? Because if you take just a moment and turn to chapter 3, verse 20, I want to point out another section where Paul says this, because this what I just pointed out in verse 27 ties into a bigger picture. Chapter 3, verse 20, notice what he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." So Paul says in verse 20 that our citizenship is in heaven. This is why Augustine highlighted the difference between the city of God and the city of man. No matter how much you love the country you're part of, that country is a secondary country. If you're a citizen of the United States of America, no matter how much you love that country, it is not your primary country, according to Paul, because your citizenship resides with God and Christ in heaven. You are a citizen of heaven first. And so Paul says we are citizens of heaven. And in the same way, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he literally says, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So through the whole book of Philippians, he's using this theme of your identity in the kingdom of God, in being a citizen of heaven. And as you live out the reality of your citizenship in heaven, you come into conflict with things. You come into conflict with things in this life that you're not real sure about. How do I live in a way that honors Christ in this situation? How do I live in a way that honors God right as I face this conflict or this suffering or this disagreement that I have with someone? And so Paul highlights and says, as you live out your life, the God who began a work in you that will complete it, you are called to live as, to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, how do we go about living as that kind of citizen in the kingdom of heaven? That is the question Paul wants to address in chapter 2. Now, as we look at this question, we need to note that the Philippians are struggling, that this church here is struggling with their own faith. There's a reason why Paul highlights this citizenship. For us, being part of the United States of America and our citizenship there or wherever your citizenship lies, is a very important aspect of our life. It was the same for this church. They valued their citizenship in the Roman Empire. And so they thought that was one of the most important aspects of their city, was that type of citizenship in Rome. And so Paul is highlighting for them, you have to make a choice. Where is your primary residence? Where is your primary citizenship? And so as Paul moves to address that, there's two areas of conflict. Two areas of conflict in the life of the church as they are trying to stand firm. All right. One, in verses 27 through 30 in chapter 1, is conflict from outside the church. As you attempt to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, to behave as a citizen of Christ, of the kingdom of God, there's conflict that comes from outside the church. Notice what he says in verse 27. Only this, let's behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So there's something happening in this church where they have opponents who are coming against them, who are causing harm for them. And Paul says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. In other words, their behavior, the way they're treating this church, is a clear sign of their lack of faith, their destruction, their participation in the city of man. But it's also a sign of your salvation. Now, why would your conflict, why would this suffering from people outside the church be a sign of your salvation? Verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's a sign of your salvation that you are suffering for the sake of Christ, that these people are causing this conflict. But there's another conflict that happens. And this is what makes church life really exhausting. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, there's a conflict inside the church. Now, you'd think if we love Christ and love each other and are trying to live as worthy citizens of the gospel of Christ, that we would not have conflict in the church. And yet, sometimes the most heated conflicts come from people who disagree in the church, of all places. And some of your most difficult pain that cuts deeper will come from these things that happen in the church. And so look at chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So what's happening here is that in one way, Paul's telling them when suffering comes from outside the church, stand firm as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Trust that God is in control of this and it's for the benefit of your faith. But now suffering is happening from inside the church and coming at you. And we know in Philippians, when we get to chapter 4, that Paul actually appeals to Euodia and Syntyche that they might agree in the Lord. That's chapter 4, verse 2, because they were in conflict with each other. So we know in this church that there are believers that are disagreeing. This disagreement has gotten so significant that Paul has to name it in this letter. Like a minister getting up in a sermon and calling two people out. That's what he does. He's calling two people out who can't agree. And so Paul is trying to help us live and behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ, not only when this suffering comes from outside, but how do you navigate it when it comes from within the church and the conflict takes place. So as he starts here, chapter 2, verse 1, he reminds them of things that they should know. It's kind of a rhetorical question. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, that first verse is rhetorical in the sense of course those things are true. Why else are you here? There's been encouragement in Christ, if you're a Christian. At some point in your life, if you pause, you'll think, I was actually encouraged by the church, by these people in the church. If there's any comfort from their love. Have you ever experienced comfort in the context of the church? Well, of course you have. That's one of the benefits of the ministry of the church. It's also one of the reasons why when it falls apart, it hurts so bad. Any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, did any of those happen in the context of your community? If it did, remember those things, and he says, then complete my joy by reminding yourself of how this has worked in the past. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice how often he mentions mind. Now, in this context, when he mentions mind, he's not talking about a statement of faith. He's not talking about your intellectual view of doctrine or of belief. Or, like sometimes we say, the Nicene Creed is a confession of faith, and we use it as something you believe and affirm. What he's using right here with mind is more like an attitude. It's more like a posture. It's a perspective on life. And so now he shifts from telling them to be of one mind to saying, to reminding them in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. And then in verse 5, he tells you where this is coming from. And this is his key point. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now there's the command for your discipleship, for your growth as a Christian. Paul commands you to have the same mind in yourself that is in Jesus. And that's why I said this mind is more about an attitude and a posture. Because Jesus had the mind, the attitude, of verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Now, how often is it the case that we are called in the life of the church to count others more significant than yourself? That's the way the life is supposed to be lived. It's the way Christ lived his life. He counted everyone he came in contact with as more significant than anything else he was doing at that moment. And the attention that he gave that person, when you see it in the Gospels, was part of the reason they were drawn to him. He counted them more significant and loved them in a way, some of them, in a way that they had not been loved. When you think about the woman at the well in John 4, and all that she had been through, and yet Jesus was able to penetrate into her tough heart. And look at verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So in the life of the church, you're not only looking out for yourself. Of course you are. You have to look out for yourself. You have to watch your own interests. But don't just stop there. Look at the interests of others, which is another example of the way Christ approached life. And so, Paul says, these things are the things of Christ, and you are called to also have this mind in yourself. Now, there are two things happening here in the next part that Paul's highlighting. One is, Paul is giving us a description of the life of Christ and what he did for our redemption. That's true. He lived a life and died a death and was raised from the dead so we might have hope. And that life of his becomes ours as we trust him. But there's something else happening here. He's not just saying, believe that what Jesus did redeems you. He's saying the path Jesus walked is also your path. Now watch what he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, a couple things about these verses. certainly there's a statement here about who Jesus is. He is very God of very God. That in his nature as God, he made a choice and he became man. And when he became man, he didn't cease to be God, but he took upon himself, the way Paul says it, is he took the form of a servant. He took upon himself the flesh that he took, and he was born in the likeness of men. So Paul says, even though he was in the form of God, he did not take that to be something that would prevent him from serving you. It would be similar to saying, even though this person was born as a king in royalty, he decided that he would come into the war and lead the war from the front so that you might have a successful victory. Jesus then took upon himself this flesh, this likeness of men, even though he didn't have to. It's an example of not only looking out for your own interests, but the interests of others. It's an example of, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So in order to do this, he had to love you more than he loved himself, to take upon himself that goal. And now watch what happens in verse 8. And being found in human form, it wasn't just enough that he became a human, that God became man in Christ. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now here's the pattern. Jesus takes upon himself flesh, comes into this world, and he humbles himself and dies so that we might have life. There's an Old Testament theologian named Walter Brueggemann that I mentioned before. He did a study on the Psalms. And he described this pattern in the Psalms that's a pattern for our spiritual growth. And he said this is often what happens in the Psalms. You have a basic orientation of the way life goes. You read a psalm, Psalm 2. The Lord reigns. He controls things. And you have a basic orientation. Yes, yes, that's how life works. But then something happens in your life. And you can go into the Psalms around Psalm 70s and the 70s and some right around there where there's such confusion. You can find it all through the Psalms where the person writing is so confused, they actually say, if I would have opened my mouth, I would have shamed God. If I would have opened my mouth, I would have not spoken the truth. And they cry out to God, where are you? I cry out day and night. My bones feel like they're wasting away and you're not answering. So you have a basic orientation that at some point in your life, it has to happen. This is absolutely fundamental to growth. You get disoriented. Something happens in life and throws a curve at you. And you're disoriented about the way this works. Now, I hope you can back up in your own life and think, when has that happened to me in regards to my faith? What was it? It may have been the death of a loved one. And it was so shocking and surprising it threw you for a loop and you don't know how to approach life. And you're asking God, where is he? It may be the suffering that you're going through or the suffering that a child's going through or a suffering that a parent's going through. It could be what Paul's pointing out here in chapter 2. It could be the church. I cannot tell you how many times I've sat in front of people that won't come back to church because the church was hateful. I mean hateful and mean. Because they had some kind of standard of righteousness that they weren't going to love somebody who was struggling. I mean, what else are we doing here? But you probably have had a similar experience. It's amazing to me with people who are not part of the church that were part of the church at one point. I very seldom ever categorize it as like evangelism or salvation at that point. It's actually someone who was part of the covenant that got hurt and is in pain and needs to be listened to and loved. And so oftentimes it's the very church that causes this suffering. Whatever it might be, there comes a point where you get disoriented with your faith. The third stage that Brueggemann points out in the Psalms is a new orientation. a reorientation. So you see the pattern, right? There's a basic orientation. You think the world works this way. Something happens, almost always suffering or loss, and it throws you for a loop, and you're trying to re-navigate things. After you journey through that valley of the shadow of death, you come out on the other side with a new perspective, a deeper perspective. Now, why do I bring this up right now? Because this pattern of growth is what's being described here in Philippians 2. This pattern of growth is the discipleship process. You see it here, but not as orientation, disorientation, reorientation. Here, it is the life Christ took on, the death he died, and the resurrection that happened. It's life, death, resurrection. Now, how do those two fit? Well, think about your own life. Think about how your faith goes. Do you have experiences where life's going along fairly well, and then you hit a crisis, and it's almost like you die? You struggle with it. And then on the other side of it, there's a resurrection. And so the very life of Jesus is a pattern that we're called to live. Look at what Paul says. He said, "Have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus," verse 6, "who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And when he was found in human form, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the pattern of his life and then his death and his giving up of himself for others. So that, verse 9, "therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what we have here in this description of Christ, the mind of Christ, is a certain way of life, a certain attitude. Not just did he accomplish redemption, but this attitude he has is called, Paul saying, is supposed to be yours. That this is how you're called to live. The way I would call it, I've called it an attitude. It's a pattern of life. You could call it the gospel pattern of discipleship. I call it the way of wisdom. It's a way that moves into the nitty-gritty of life so that you live in such a way that you engage others with love the way Christ did. Let me give you an example of what I mean, because if we are called to follow Christ this way, what would that look like? Now, let's just take this example of the conflict in the church and the fact that Paul says don't do anything out of rivalry or conceit and always look to the interest of others. Think about when the last time you were offended. When was the last time you were offended? It could be a small offense. It could be a serious offense. In the Christian church, sometimes we handle being offended as if it's always righteous indignation. Somebody offended me, and I have a right to be mad at this. They shouldn't act this way. They shouldn't do this. This shouldn't happen in the church when I'm offended. But why don't we consider, while you're thinking about this issue of when you were offended, what it would have looked like if instead of being offended and getting angry and frustrated and mad, that you pause just long enough to go, what is God showing me here in this offense? Is God actually showing something about my heart? Can I pause here and ask, why am I really offended? Am I looking out for the interest of others, or am I looking out for myself? Am I offended because I'm engaging in rivalry or conceit? Can I choose humility? That's just one example of the examples that we can highlight in terms of growth when we get offended, to pause and consider, what is the path God is giving us here? How is God calling me to engage this person who I disagree with, as Paul has pointed out here in Philippians 2? Well, it does seem like Paul is saying, if you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, live the way Christ lived. That you can love others, count others more important than yourselves, look out for the interest of others as you embrace the mind of Christ. And after this section, notice what Paul says in verses 12 and 13. And this is actually the calling that he's placed on your life. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, this is very similar to that chapter 1, verse 6 verse. You are called to work out your salvation. You are called to engage this. You are called to grow in the way that Christ patterned for you. You're called to engage suffering and not let it take you away from God, not let it destroy your faith. You are called to count others more important than yourselves. You're called to evaluate when you're offended, if it's really an offense or if you just need to love somebody better. That is the process of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. You know, in sports, whenever you engage in another extracurricular hobby like sports or music, how much you have to practice at something, right? When I played basketball, we'd stand at the free throw line and shoot free throws over and over and over and over and over. When I played baseball, you stand in front of a tee and you'd swing over and over and over, and you try to get the stance right, and you try to get your body right, and you try to turn your hands right and your hips right, and all these things. Why are we doing the repetition over and over? When you're learning to play an instrument, a piano, over and over and over, the scales and the different things. Why? Because you're trying to ingrain within yourself the pattern you want to do when you engage that activity. When you get on the basketball court, that you don't think about which way you're dribbling. It happens. Is there no accident? It's no accident that Paul uses sports as an illustration of the growth in the Christian life. When was the last time you engaged your Christian faith and your discipleship in the way an athlete engages a sport? And what are the ways you do that? Well, Paul outlines here in chapter 2 that you're called to live this life that Christ has given to you. And you're called to watch and observe when these things happen. You're called to work out your own salvation. But Paul gives you that final word of encouragement in verse 13. You're called to do this because God is already at work in you. God is at work in you, both to will and to work out his good pleasure. And so as you engage the mind of Christ, and your mind and your heart and your behavior starts to shift, you can trust that God is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure as he works out in your life. And he will not stop until he completes the work that he started in your life. He's promised you that he will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, we ask at this time that you will take these words that we've looked at in Philippians and this life that Christ lived, that he has called us to live as well, that you will take these things and apply them to our hearts. Lord, we would ask now that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word, and that you would apply it in a way that we seek out a way to love others, to serve others, to not get offended so frequently, but to love one another the way Christ has loved us. We ask this in Jesus' name.